Well, it's good to see everyone. I see many visitors who are in from out of town, and I know why you're here, because of Thanksgiving, which is always a nice thing about the holidays. And I thought we would take this occasion to really reflect on the theme of Thanksgiving, given the fact that that was a national holiday this past weekend. As a national holiday, you know, Thanksgiving is a day that is set aside in our country to give thanks for the many blessings that we've received in life. I'm always reminded that it is an American holiday when I talk to people from out of the country who are maybe here, and they find it strange that we celebrate this. So it is really an American holiday, but certainly as Christians, we can wholeheartedly embrace a national holiday devoted to Thanksgiving, because the scriptures are so clear that Thanksgiving is to permeate our lives as Christians. Now, of course, our Thanksgiving as Christians is not simply to be a generic sentiment, as it is for many in our increasingly secular culture, but rather it's to be directed to God as the giver of every good gift in our lives. Also, we would say that while it is perfectly appropriate for us to give thanks to God for the many temporal blessings that He has given to us in this life, things like marriage, our families, our children, our jobs, our health, yet as Christians, it is ultimately the many spiritual blessings that He has given us in Christ, which ought to evoke the greatest and deepest gratitude within our hearts to God. And so this morning, I want to remind us of some of the most profound spiritual blessings which God has lavished upon us in Christ as His people, so that we ought to be stirred up by them to give thanks to God from our hearts. Now, in order to do this, I want to turn our attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And let's read this passage of Scripture together, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 4. The Apostle Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray and ask that God would bless this passage of Scripture to our souls. Our God, we come before you like beggars needing bread, but also, Lord, knowing that in Christ we are your children who are crying out to you for spiritual food. And Father, we ask that you would feed us with your word in such a way this morning that our hearts would be nourished and strengthened spiritually by it. Lord, we know that many of us have found ourselves grumbling and complaining this week in the midst of everything. Many of us have sinned in that regard in terms of gratitude in many ways. Challenge us and stir up our hearts afresh to gratitude, to thanksgiving to you for all that you have done for us in Christ. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. This section we just read is what you might call a thanksgiving section, particularly of 2 Thessalonians. And you'll find one of these at the beginning of every one of Paul's 13 epistles, except for one, Galatians. In these thanksgiving sections, Paul thanks God for certain spiritual virtues that he has observed in the churches that he's writing to. Now, it's important that you realize what I just said. In these thanksgiving sections, Paul thanks God for certain virtues, spiritual virtues, that he sees in the churches that he is writing to. He doesn't commend the churches for these virtues that he sees in their lives. Did you notice that? he thanks God for them. Why? Well, because he knows that ultimately it was God who produced these spiritual virtues in them. The spiritual virtues in the lives of Christians are ultimately the result of God's work in them, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2:13. And so ultimately, they are spiritual blessings. And it is only right for us to give thanks to God for them, both in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is, of course, exactly what Paul does in these thanksgiving sections of his letters. And it's what he does here in 2 Thessalonians 1:3-4 as well. It should be pointed out that the particular thanksgiving formula that Paul uses here, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. It's actually unique because it emphasizes Paul's sense of profound obligation to thank God for the amazing things that he saw in the lives of these Thessalonians. This is almost certainly due to the fact that, and you can see this if you read the book of Acts and the account of the birth of the Thessalonian church, the reason Paul felt such obligation to thank God for the spiritual virtues that he sees in the lives of the people there is that the Thessalonian church demonstrated such remarkable spiritual vitality and strength against every expectation in the face of severe adversity, particularly tribulations and persecutions that they were experiencing almost immediately after they became Christians. Remember from Acts 17 how Paul had been himself, after preaching the gospel there and planting the church there, he had been forced to leave the city for fear of the Jews, and he had to leave them behind. After having spent only a short time with them as spiritual babes to fend for themselves in the face of this intense persecution, anyone would have expected them to be in a dire spiritual condition. But instead, what we see is that they were actually flourishing spiritually. And this is why Paul felt obligation, exceeding obligation, to thank God for the spiritual virtues that he saw in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, because they were an obvious demonstration of God's power and grace at work within them. Only God could have done it. And so it was only fitting for Paul to give thanks to God for it. But now let's get more specific. What was it that Paul saw in the Thessalonian church that compelled him to give thanks to God for them? What specific spiritual virtues had he observed in their lives? Well, look again at what it says in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because. Okay, so then he goes on to describe three spiritual virtues that he sees in the Thessalonian church. And as we go through them, we'll notice that these three virtues that Paul sees in the Thessalonians actually correspond to a classic threefold summary of Christian virtues in general. That is, faith, hope, and love. In fact, you might remember that these are the same three virtues that are in the thanksgiving section in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. So there, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what's important about this is that it shows us that these three virtues, which Paul says that he sees in the Thessalonians, they're not unique to them. In fact, we see them in many places in Paul's epistles, describing many different churches. Rather, what we see then is that faith, hope, and love are virtues that are common to all true Christians to one degree or another. They are the natural fruit of true Christian conversion. And this means that as we watch Paul thank God for producing these spiritual virtues in the lives of the Thessalonians, we also can reflect upon our lives and thank God for producing these things in our lives as Christians as well. So, this morning, I want to highlight from this passage three spiritual blessings
which God has given to us as Christians, for which we ought always to be giving him thanks. And the first is this. We ought to thank God always because he has given us a growing faith. Notice the first phrase in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So Paul thanked God because he saw that God had given the Thessalonians faith and then caused that faith to grow. The simple fact that they had genuine saving faith at all was a striking testimony in and of itself to the gracious work of God in their lives. God had reached down into this a formerly pagan group of people caught up in idolatry. And he had made them a part of an ancient line of people traced back through David and Moses and Jacob and Abraham and Noah and Abel, who had all believed in God and walked by faith in God's promises. But more specifically, in these last days, the Thessalonians had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, in whom all of the promises of God from the Old Testament were finding their ultimate fulfillment. So these Thessalonians had come to trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior sent into the world to deliver men from sin through his life, death, and resurrection. Paul had described their coming to faith in Jesus Christ back in his first letter. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6, he says this about how they came to faith. He says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So Paul and his missionary team, they had gone into Thessalonica and they had proclaimed to them the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and they had received it in faith, even though it meant suffering immediate persecution for it. And so they've been converted. Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In fact, so amazing was the Thessalonians' conversion to faith in Jesus Christ that Paul actually says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says this, "Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." In other words, news of their reception of the gospel in faith had spread to all the surrounding regions. The Thessalonians had believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it had radically changed the entire direction of their lives from worshiping idols to serving the true and living God. And it was having a ripple effect on the surrounding region. But not only did they have faith, we see that their faith was getting stronger and stronger. As Paul says, your faith is growing abundantly. Remember, 1 and 2 Thessalonians make eminently clear that this church had been suffering intense persecution from the beginning. And you would think that their faith would be in danger of withering away under this type of pressure. But instead, quite the opposite was happening. In the midst of the fires of persecution, their faith was flourishing like a tree planted by streams of water. And so Paul felt obligated. You can just see him just praising God, thanking God for these Thessalonian believers. This was the only proper response to the growing faith that he saw in their lives, because it was obviously the work of God in them. Just as Paul had told the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, he said that God had granted to them not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. As he had done with Lydia in the city of Philippi back in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, the Lord had opened these Thessalonians' hearts to respond to the gospel. And so Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to consider this evening that if you're a true believer here, God has granted you saving faith
just as he did with the Thessalonians.
It was a gift of grace granted to you by God. Your heart, the scripture says, was once hard and unbelieving. The gospel was just bouncing off of it like a rock wall. But God then opened it up to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you've been saved.
Paul spoke of it this way in Ephesians 2:8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And this coming to faith involved a radical change in the entire orientation of your life, if you're truly saved here this morning. To use Paul's words, it involved turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Hebrews 6:1 describes it as repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Jesus put it in terms of a new birth, which enables us to see the things of the kingdom of God. When God granted you saving faith, you went from being like a blind man spiritually to being able to see for the first time. It was like God rescued you from groping around in the darkness and set you in a world emblazoned with light. Faith has given you a whole new mindset on life if you're a believer here this morning. You no longer are rebelling against God. Now you trust in God. You no longer suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness like Paul says we do in our natural state in Romans 1. Now you live in accordance with the truth. Now that God has given you saving faith in Jesus Christ, you live every day trusting in an ever-present Savior who is with you now and forever. And brothers and sisters, the saving faith which God has given you, this true saving faith, it will never fail. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail." That same Lord Jesus who interceded for Peter intercedes for each of us before the Father that our faith might not fail. And so Peter can describe us. This same Peter who saw this happen in his life, he can describe us in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 as those who, quote, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In fact, not only will your faith not fail, but God will be continually causing it to grow over time. Your faith may not be growing as abundantly as that of the Thessalonians. You might even be going through a period of time where you're struggling with doubt. But over the long haul, true faith will be growing because the great vine dresser is working in you by the power of his indwelling spirit and by the providential circumstances that he is taking you through in your life. He's working in you to water your faith and nurture your faith and prune your faith so that it might grow and flourish in time. So, brothers and sisters, as your pastor, look at your lives, I see faith in Christ. I see weak faith. I see strong faith. I see sluggish faith and faith that is just in a season of flourishing. But I see faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that faith is growing over time. And I thank God for you because he's done it. So let us all be thankful to God for the growing faith in the gospel that he has granted to each one of us. So the first thing which God is doing in our lives for which we ought always to give him thanks is that he has given us a growing faith. The second is this. We ought to thank God always because he's given us an increasing love for one another. An increasing love for one another. Notice the next thing Paul says in verse 3 of our text. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for your brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." And here's the second. "And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Here you had in this church men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slaves potentially and free, rich and poor, all converted together to faith in Jesus Christ. This was the church in Thessalonica. Somewhat like our church, just different categories, right? And evidently, Paul observed in them a remarkable love for one another. He mentions it several times in his letters to them. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love." In chapter 3, verse 6 of that first letter, he speaks of Timothy bringing him the good news of their faith and love. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." So this new Thessalonian church had been marked from the beginning, not only by faith in the gospel, but by love for one another. In fact, as time went on, this love had not diminished, but grown in leaps and in bounds. In his first letter to them, Paul had prayed in chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." And apparently that prayer was answered, because now in his second letter, he says to them, "The love of every one of you for one another is increasing." This was a church abounding in love for one another. In fact, as we see, Paul knew that the only explanation for this was that God had done it. God had done it. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 9, he says, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." God had taught them to love one another, and now God had caused their love to increase and abound, even in the midst of the fires of persecutions. See, brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest blessings that God has given us in the new covenant. The ultimate blessing of the new covenant is the person of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, to use that imagery, sent to personally indwell each one of us forever. And then the Holy Spirit of God dispenses to us all of the incredibly diverse benefits of the new covenant by uniting us to Christ in the new covenant. And Christ is the fountainhead of all God's redemptive blessings. And one of these redemptive blessings is that the Spirit gives to us, he teaches us, to use the language here, to love one another. How does he do it? Well, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And if you read on in that context, it seems to indicate how this happened. In that context, I think he means that the Spirit has given each one of us as Christians an experiential knowledge. You know, like I mentioned it this morning in our Sunday school class, the difference between the knowledge that you have in your head of an apple is sweet to the knowledge that you gain when you actually bite into an apple. Experiential knowledge. The Spirit has given us, as Christians, experiential knowledge of God's love for us personally when he united us to Christ, when he opened our hearts to trust in Christ. He opens our eyes to believe the gospel. He convinces our hearts that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He convinces our hearts that while we were God's enemies and deserved his wrath, God so loved us that he sent his own beloved son to bear his wrath against our sins in our place, so that now we have peace with him and a standing in his favor. He convinces our hearts, the Spirit does, that though we were under a curse, under God's curse because of sin, so he loved us so much that he sent his son to become accursed for us so that we might now be made righteous in his sight. He convinces our hearts that God has adopted us now
And that he now loves us as his own children, so that by the Holy Spirit, our own spirit cries out to God, as Paul says in Romans 8, Abba, Father. And it is by convincing our hearts of God's incredible love toward us in Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit then teaches us what it means to love one another. Having been loved by God in this way, so now we learn from God to love one another in the similar way. John, I think, sums it up well in 1 John 4:10-11. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And again, in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So God has taught us in this way to love one another by the Holy Spirit. And God continues to cause our love for one another to increase and abound as he teaches our hearts over time by the Word, through the Spirit, to know more and more deeply the love which he has lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. What an incredible gift that is, brothers and sisters. God has taken out our hearts of stone, corrupted, and turned inward with self-love. And he has replaced them with new hearts, which are drawn out by the Holy Spirit to love him and to love others. And this love which we have for one another, wrought in us by God the Holy Spirit himself, marks us out from the world as being his people. You remember that John indicates this in 1 John 4:7. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Brothers and sisters, I look at your lives as your pastor and I can see your love for one another. I can see it manifest in your affection for one another, in your sacrificial service of one another, in the good that you do for each other, in the way that you bear one another's burdens when you're going through hard times, in the way that you're willing to confront one another in love when you see each other going astray into sin, and then how you forgive one another when you're sinned against, in the way that you embrace and welcome those who visit from outside the church. I know our love isn't perfect. I see that too in myself, first and foremost. In some of us, it ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's small or obscured by some sin, but nevertheless, it is evident that God has taught each one of you, your true believers here, to love one another. And let us give thanks to God for that gracious gift. So the second thing which God is doing in our lives, for which we ought always to give him thanks, is he's given us an increasing love for one another. The third and finally is this. We can thank God always because he causes his people to persevere in hope through affliction. So in verse 4, Paul says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, I realize that Paul is not explicitly thanking God here for this virtue. Rather, he's talking about how he boasts about it to other churches. But it seems to me that the distinction is that thanksgiving is implied, let's put it that way, because Paul certainly isn't boasting in this virtue as something that the Thessalonians have done on their own strength. Rather, he's boasting in it as something that God has done in them. And thus, he could just as easily have thanked God for it as well. In fact, we see in his first letter that that's exactly what he does. He explicitly thanks God for this very virtue in the lives of the Thessalonians. And the virtue that he speaks of here in verse 4 is the Thessalonians' steadfastness of faith through the persecutions and through the afflictions that they were enduring. Think of how remarkable this was. Like I said before, here we had a brand new church. They'd only heard and believed the gospel a matter of maybe months before this. They were suffering intense persecution for their new Christian faith, and yet they remained steadfast in it. They didn't doubt it. They were not falling away. They remained steadfast, firm in their faith through all of these afflictions. Now, earlier I mentioned that this third virtue that Paul speaks of here corresponds to hope. in that great Pauline triad of faith, hope, and love. And the reason is because there is very little distinction between steadfastness of faith and steadfastness of hope in the Thessalonian epistles. This is why here in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul could speak of their steadfastness of faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he could speak of their steadfastness of hope. The two are maybe distinct in some ways, but have a lot of overlap. Now, the idea in both instances is that the Thessalonians were patiently enduring persecution and affliction because they had a certain conviction that God was going to keep the promises that he had given them in the gospel. And one of those promises is that Jesus was coming back to finally save them from sin and all of its consequences. As Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, he says of the Thessalonians, he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The Thessalonians didn't have all of their theological ducks in a row. They were just baby Christians, really. But they had a strong conviction that Jesus, the Messiah, their Savior and Lord, was coming back to fulfill his promises to them. And this biblical hope, this firm belief in the promises of the gospel, in Christ's return, enabled them to persevere steadfastly through all the persecutions and the afflictions that they were suffering. Some of them may have had their money or their property taken away. Some of them may have their family members turn against them. Some of them may have had their neighbors turning them into the authorities. They were going through intense persecution, but their hope in the gospel and the promises of Christ's return sustained them through it. And as Paul saw them, this in them, it just filled him with joy. And it caused him to just thank God for this. So in 1 Thessalonians 3:6-10, when Paul heard from Timothy, because he sent Timothy to visit this church because he was worried about them, he heard that they were persevering in faith through all their tribulations. And this is what he said. He said, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Why does he say that? Because he knew God had done it. Only God could have given this infantile church such steadfastness of faith, such certain hope, such that they would continue to stand firm under the onslaught of persecution and affliction that they were suffering. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given each one of us, if we have true saving faith, he's given each one of us this same steadfast faith, this same certain hope. He's given each one of us a firm conviction that Jesus Christ is coming back to finish his redemptive work in our lives. And this hope allows us to endure whatever affliction and suffering and persecution God may have ordained for us in this life without falling away. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." He also mentions it later on in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. He says, "We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved." And again, we see it in Galatians 5:5. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." The certain hope in the final consummation of our salvation, the hope of glory, the hope of redemption, the hope of righteousness, is fundamental to the work that God has done in us by his Spirit. God has given us a certain hope which causes us to be steadfast in faith as part of the package of our regeneration. As Peter has put it, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. This certain hope that we have
is an incredible blessing. I think of how Paul says in Titus 2:11-13, he tells us that the grace which has saved us also teaches us to persevere in hope. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, what an incredible gift this is. It means that if we're truly saved, if the Spirit has wrought faith in our souls, then the waves of trials may crash against us. We may experience excruciating loss and pain. The fires of persecution may rage around us. Who knows? They might flare up right here in America. The heat of affliction may beat down upon us, but God has given us a certain hope, a steadfast faith, a living, vibrant, confident expectation of the final salvation that will be ours at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, as your pastor, I see this hope in you. I can't look into your hearts, but as I watch you live out your lives, I see this hope. I see your confident assurance that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he's seated right now at the right hand of God, that he's coming again to bring about your final salvation. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here over the long haul. And I see your steadfastness of faith as you persevere. Many of you, I've watched you go through trials and afflictions and sufferings. Sometimes you waver, yes. Sometimes you struggle with doubt. Sometimes you find yourself weak and you need encouragement. Sometimes you grow weary of fighting. But your hope isn't extinguished. And it produces steadfastness of faith. Let us give thanks to God for this incredible, glorious gift. So the third thing which God is doing in our lives, for which we ought always to give him thanks, is that he causes us to persevere in hope, even through affliction. Let us consider what God has done and what he continues to do in his church, in this church. He's given each of us a growing faith in Jesus Christ when before we were unbelieving. He's given us an increasing love for one another when before we were captured and enslaved to self-love. He's given us each a living hope out of our natural hopelessness and despair so that we remain steadfast in faith through trials and tribulations. What incredible gifts God has given to his people. Faith, hope, and love. Let us recognize them in our lives. Let us give glory to God and thanks to God for them. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, have you become so cynical and critical of the state of the church that you can no longer see, like Paul does, how God is producing these things in his people to his glory? Are you so focused on the immaturity and the carnality of Christians that you see around you or in yourself that you can no longer thank God for faith and hope and love, which is evident in their lives as well? If so, it may be that you've become overly negative in your view of the church and need to begin recognizing the good things that God is doing as well. Or what about your own life? Have you become so absorbed with the dynamics of your own battle with sin that you've lost sight of the glorious realities of what God has done in your life by his transforming grace? I guarantee you that if you're truly saved here this morning, you could step back from your life. And if you were to consider who you once were apart from Christ, you'll be amazed afresh at how much God has done to make you who you are now. You'll see growing faith where there was once just hardness of heart. You'll see increasing love for Christ and for his church, which would have seemed foolishness before because you were living in selfish ambition. You'll see a living hope, which was before there was only despair or chasing after the emptiness of this world's pleasures. God has done and is doing and will do mighty things in your life by his Spirit. He is doing a work of radical transformation in your soul to the praise of his own glory. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought always to give thanks to God for the many spiritual blessings which we see evident in our lives and in the church at large. It's only fitting that we do so. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you listen to this description of these blessings and you recognize, I don't have these things. I may come to church and every once in a while or even regularly, but I realize these things are not true of me yet. Then let me just proclaim to you again the good news this morning that you too can experience these things by the Spirit if you will repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your salvation, as your the one who can save you from the judgment of God. He offers you forgiveness of sins. He offers you reconciliation to Him as a free gift of grace on the basis not of your own works or your own merit, but on the solely on the basis of the atoning work of His Son when He sacrificed Himself for our sins upon the cross. And so I pray that you, if you haven't done so already, that this morning you will come to Christ in faith for salvation so that every Thanksgiving after this, you'll be able to thank God for these blessings which we've talked about as well. Well, let's unite our hearts and pray together. Father, we first of all just give you all the glory for what you have done in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are worshiping in churches throughout this world. Even just in our generation, we have seen you do amazing things. And even in the midst of the sickliness and the immaturity and the carnality that we see both at times in our lives and in Christians around us, we see the incredible work of grace that you have done in the hearts of your people, in the lives of your people. And we give you thanks for it. Indeed, we ought to. We are obligated to because you have done it. And Father, we praise you for what you've done in our lives as a little church here that you have given us faith and hope and love. Forgive us of our foolish ingratitude and the way that we, I speak for myself first and foremost, just so often grumble and complain about our lives. Forgive us, O God, and help us to be marked increasingly by a deep-seated, unshakable gratitude to you for all that you have done. Birth in us this fruit of the Spirit, we pray. And that even this morning, as we reflect upon these things together, that would be true of us in a little bit of a deeper way this morning. And so we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.